Last week we talked about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the bread of life, and you will never hunger again. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit on that today, but I'm going to set that on a side burner for right now, and I want to talk about something else for a little bit. Then I'm going to come back to it in a few minutes. I want to talk about something that's related to, but not basically specific to my message this morning. Last Sunday, a statement was made by somebody that I respect and admire very much. And it was one of those statements that when I heard it being made, it was like, oh yeah, of course. Why didn't I think of this? Why didn't I come up with this? And I won't tell you who that person is, but that person is sitting amongst us. And his name is Ted Nodder. But I won't tell you that. But we were having a conversation on the authority of Scripture. And I had been, if I remember correctly, I had been saying something, basically saying that Scripture is inspired by God in its original text. And what I mean by that is when God inspired the men to write it down, the men who wrote it down, as they wrote it down, that was the inspired word of God. We don't have those original texts today. However, we have the modern translations that we do have are remarkably accurate, as best we can deduce by looking at all the different texts that we have historically from the time of the oldest text and comparing them together. We can see that the modern translations that we have are remarkably accurate. But they are not that which was inspired. That which was inspired was the original texts. And I was kind of making that statement as we were talking. And the statement that was made back was, and I always run the risk of when I try to quote somebody that I quote that person accurately, and hopefully that what I say will be accurate to what the quote was. He added, in the culture in which it was written. And he's sitting there with a puzzled look on his face, so I'm thinking I might not have quoted him quite accurately. But the whatever he said brought me to the concept that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and Timothy goes through a list of things in which it's profitable. But as we look at it, we have to remember that it was given to a context of culture, and that as we look at it, we have to read it according to the culture that it was from. And that will help us to understand the heart of the Father much better. Let me give you an illustration of this. A number of years ago in October, back in 2016, Ted McKinney was preaching from Matthew. And he preached a message from Matthew, and I believe it's Matthew 22. And I should have that written down in my notes because I'm going to quote from it. But I think it's Matthew 22. And it reads as follows. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out his slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies to destroy those murderers and set their cities on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the utter darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." As I grew up in the culture that I grew up in, East Coast, United States, as that was taught to me, is when you approach the Father, you better make sure that you have all your ducks in a row, that you are coming to Him appropriately clothed, and that you have done what needs to be done, that you've gotten the sin out of your life, that you have made yourself worthy to approach the Father. And that's the culture in which I grew up. And that's how it was read. Okay, because here is this man who came in off the streets and he doesn't have the right clothes. And the king comes in and sees him without the right clothes. And he says, "Why have you come into my presence without the right wedding clothes?" And the man didn't have an answer, so he was cast out. And for many, many years, I thought that this was the correct way that we should read this. But when Ted taught on this, he looked at the culture in which it was written, and he researched the culture. And what he found out, that in that culture, when somebody went to a wedding feast, when they traveled to a wedding feast or any feast, they traveled on dirty and dusty roads. And when they arrived dirty, hot, and sweaty. And so they would prepare themselves when they arrived for the feast. Now, in that time, they couldn't pack all their good clothes in their suitcase and put it in the trunk of their car and get there. It would have been very difficult for them to prepare or to transport the correct wedding clothes. So in the tradition of that area, when you went to a wedding feast, if you had to travel to a wedding feast, the host of the feast would provide the correct clothing for you. So when this gentleman got to the wedding feast, the correct clothing would have been provided for him. Him showing up at the wedding feast at the time when the king comes in without having wedding clothes isn't because he didn't do what was needed to be prepared for the wedding feast. It's because he didn't receive what was freely offered to him, which was the correct clothing. It wasn't a matter of him not working to do what was right. It was a matter of what was right was offered to him, and he refused to take it. And all of a sudden, when Ted taught that lesson, it dawned on me. Okay, this isn't talking about good works. This isn't talking about I can approach God in my own strength with what I can do. This is talking about the fact that I can never approach God on my own with my own strength, because it would never be good enough. Only by accepting what he has done for me and dying on the cross could I ever approach God. In the correct cultural setting, this scripture makes sense. In the correct cultural setting, it's accurate to the heart of the Father. But if we remove it from the correct cultural setting, we can make it say things that it never was intended to say. And so my point, and what I got from whatever Ted said, I understood it to be that as you look at Scripture, it is inspired by God, but we have to take into account that we live in a different culture, and that the culture we live in might render the Scripture to say something that it was not intended to say. So that we have to do our homework. We have to look at this in a way to understand what God is saying through the culture in which he was saying it. And all that to say that in my message last week, it was pointed out to me that something I said wasn't quite accurate to the culture in which it was happening. Now, last week I talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God and the bread of life. And I talked about the Passover, in which those two things come together. Jesus being the Lamb of God is represented by the Passover lamb being slaughtered to cover the sins of the people, being able to be put on the doorposts of their home so that death would pass over them. It's also represented in part of the feast, matzah, which is the unleavened bread, that's the Hebrew word for unleavened bread, is taken and it's broken and passed around, and part of it is hidden. The whole point of that is I started talking about matzah, and I talked about Jewish culture today. In Jewish culture today, they spend many days before the Passover feast cleaning their house of anything that might have leaven or might be a leavening agent. And so the statement I made was a result of reading a couple websites that talked about the reason, and this is Jewish people talking about getting ready for the Passover, the reason that we clean our houses out of yeast or any leavening agent is because leaven represents sin. Okay, I found that over and over and over again. And so I just said, last week as I was talking, leaven represents sin as a just kind of a blanket statement. And it was pointed out to me that that's not quite accurate. And so I want to take a little bit more of a look at leaven and how it's used in Scripture and the accuracy of it, but also about the difference between today's culture and the culture at the time the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt and how God brought them out. So when the children of Israel were in slavery to Egypt, God in his mercy and his grace heard their cries, and he delivered them from that bondage. When he did that, he told them to prepare a feast before they were to leave. And one of the things that happened is because it had to be done quickly, they didn't allow the bread time to raise. After they came out of Egypt, God told them to always remember the Passover. And he gave them specific days and specific times that they were supposed to remember it. And it was year after year, following the same time and the same days that the actual Passover happened. And in telling them to remember it, he also told them that when you bake your bread, you're not to use leavening. You're not to have it raised. You're supposed to remember the fact that the children of the Hebrew children, as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, as God was getting ready to deliver them, they did not have time to let their bread raise. God doesn't say that you're supposed to get rid of all the leavening in your house because it's sin. It's because when you celebrate this feast, you're supposed to remember that the children of Israel didn't have time to allow their bread to raise. Now, fast forward to today, when most, or many at least, Jewish people celebrate the Passover, they look at that command by God to rid your house of leaven as a statement that you're supposed to rid your house of sin. And they will go through elaborate details to do this. They will scrub their house down from top to bottom. And if you know anything about yeast, you know that yeast occurs naturally and it's in the air. And so if you have flour that gets wet at all, yeast will actually attach to that flour and start the leavening process. And so those of you who like sourdough bread know that as you leave the sourdough starter start to work, it's picking up yeast from the air, and that's starting to create yeast cultures within the sourdough starter, and that's what leavens the bread. So in a Jewish home, they will rid themselves of all things that might attract that yeast, that might cause that leavening process to start happening. They'll take all the flour out of their house. They'll take crackers out of their house. And they have a unique little process of doing this because they don't really want to get rid of it because it costs them money to have it. So they will sell it to their Gentile neighbors. And then after the Passover is over, they're selling for $1. All their yeast-based products, all their things that might have any leavening in it, they'll sell it to their neighbor for $1. And then after the Passover is over, because it's 7 days that they can't eat any bread or anything with leavening in it. After those 7 days are over, they'll buy it back and bring it back into their house. But in their modern culture, and I'm not sure how far back this goes, they look at it as the leavening. Somewhere along the way, they started equating the leavening to sin. And there are some scriptures that Scripture uses the metaphor of leavening in a number of different ways. There are places in Scripture where leavening is just neutral. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just neutral. Like in this verse in Exodus that I was talking about, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and then he tells them to remember it. He says to get all the leaven out of your house. It's not good, it's not bad, but to remind them of the fact that the Hebrew children didn't have time to let their bread raise, he tells them to get all the leavening out of their house. So it's neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. There are other places in Scripture where the idea of leaven has a negative context. And we see this in Matthew 6, verse 16, when Jesus says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" So in this, he's saying, not so much the yeast itself, but the action of what the yeast does can be compared to the bad teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, so in this statement, the metaphor of leaven and what leaven, the action of leavening, is used to represent what happens with evil and malice within a body, within the body of Christ. Other places in Scripture, the idea of leavening is a good thing. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, it reads as follows. "He spoke another parable unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 packets of flour until it was all leavened." So last week, my purpose of talking about matzah, my goal wasn't to talk about leaven. It was to talk about the pictures in which God used the matzah and the sacrifice of the lamb to paint a picture of who Jesus was. It was to show you that Jesus was predicted through the traditions in the history of the Jewish people, that God painted pictures throughout history, throughout culture, to show his incredible love for us, to show that he would send his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in that, I drew from what I was researching as far as the Passover, the statements of modern Jewish people. And as I look back on that, I see their actions and I see their behavior and I think, okay, what they're saying is they're saying, in my own effort, I can clean out the sin from my house before the Passover lamb is slain. But if we take this back to the original culture in which it was spoken, in which the command to rid your house of leaven, it has nothing to do with ridding yourself of sin. It has to do with God's promise to send a Redeemer. It has to do with the fact that God was going to remove the children of Israel from their bondage, remove them from the enslavement that they had under the Egyptians, and bring them to the promised land that he had promised to them from 400 years before, when he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that this land would be theirs forever. It had to do with the fact that God would provide a Redeemer to come and not remove them from the bondage of Israel, the bondage of Egypt, but remove them from the bondage of sin. So if we look at this not from the modern culture of celebrating the Passover, where you're trying to remove the sin out of your life before you come to know the Savior, before you sacrifice the lamb, but if we look at it from the culture of the Israelites in Egypt, who were under the bondage of slavery, and God promised them that he would bring them out from under bondage, but not only bondage from Egypt, the bondage from sin. We have, as this local body of believers, Peninsula Bible Fellowship, we have an incredible heritage of teaching. From the time when Larry taught here, he taught us the heart of the Father as it's seen through the grace of His Son, through the sacrifice that His Son made, and that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Later, we had Ted, who taught from the aspect of how that grace is seen historically throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And he delved in scriptures throughout all of the Bible, showing us how God exercised His grace, His mercy, and His love towards us. And we have Val, who is teaching us incredible insights to the culture of the people and how that points out the uniqueness of God's love and how we can see that so much more vividly if we understand the culture in which it was taught. And the reason I bring all of this up today is to say that as I was speaking last week, I wanted to teach you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the bread of life, who when we partake of it, we will never hunger again. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And He fills us by making us His righteousness, by creating in us sinful man who has fallen, who has rebelled against Him, making us righteous because of the cleansing nature of Him shedding His blood for us and forgiving our sins. Many things in culture would point us to the idea that we need to do something to make ourselves righteous. And this is how the Passover feast is often celebrated today. Let's clean out our house. Let's get rid of all this sin. And then we can appreciate the sacrifice of the Lamb. Where in truth and actuality, we can only appreciate we can only get rid of the sin by the sacrifice of the Lamb, by Christ's finished work on the cross. And when Dennis asked me this morning what scripture he should read, I pointed him to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I was really nice on Dennis because it really should have been Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. But I'm not even going to take it back that far. I'm going to start with verse 4 because I wanted to read as God, through His inspiration of Scripture, through His use of Paul to write down His words, says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And I want to take note of that. He did not wait for us to cleanse the sin out of our house. While we were still dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up in Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come, we might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works. It's not us cleaning our houses. It's God that cleanses us. It's God through the sacrifice of His Son, through the death of His Son. And that's all that can cleanse us. We can never do it on our own. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability. Not as a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the past, I've used an illustration of a sponge. And if you guys, how many of you have cleaning sponges at your sink? We do. And after about a day, it gets very hard and very crusty and very dry. And you pick it up and it's nasty. And as I look at that sponge, I kind of look at it in a metaphor of who we are without Christ. We're dry and crusty and kind of nasty. But if you hold that sponge under the faucet and water starts pouring into it, what happens? It softens and swells and gets filled with the water. As we place our faith in Christ to be our Savior, and as we learn of the love of God, and as we love our Lord and our Savior and our Father, it reminds me of what happens to that sponge. That sponge starts filling up with water, and it expands. And before long, that water that's in the sponge can no longer remain in the sponge, and it starts pouring out all over the place. And if we are living our lives allowing the love of God to fill us as it should, and loving our Father as we should, it gets to the point where we can no longer contain that love within us. And it starts pouring out all around us. And the point of that whole illustration is to say that the relationship that we have with our Father, the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, should be the reason that we're loving each other. That it should be the natural outpouring of our closeness with the God of all creation, that love is filling us so well and so greatly that we can't help but that love pouring out to each other. I think that's what the people who celebrate the Passover by trying to clean out their houses are missing. That it's not through the effort that they make to try to please the Father, but it's that the Father is living out His life through the Holy Spirit in our lives, loving us so much that love can't help but pour out. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And with that, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much. Thank You so much for Your love. And for the transforming nature that it has within our lives. Help us to see You clearer and to love You more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.